Well, good evening. It is good to be with you. I always appreciate the invitation to come here. I've been coming here now since before it was Center Village, so I feel like I've been coming a minute, even though the name's only changed a couple years ago. Alan told me that some people have suggested that he gave the speakers an easy job this year. And church, I would like to tell you that is not so. Because there's a couple ways that it can go when you're asked to speak somewhere. Sometimes they're so very specific that you're just kind of pigeonholed in because you want to be respectful, or they leave the door wide open. And so that brings me to the good and bad news of tonight. I have 22 pages of notes on the birth of Jesus. The good news is we've got a lot of material. The bad news is we have a lot of material and we are not going to cover it all tonight. So I apologize ahead of time. It's not just a softball, you know, the birth of Jesus. Because that's a very important topic, and what I have found is that very important topics frequently have a lot of information about them. And so we're going to spend our time together studying the birth of Jesus, and it's going to be a little bit of choose your own adventure, because there's a lot of things that we could talk about pertaining to the birth of Jesus. You know, we've got things about, there are 300 roughly prophecies about the birth of Jesus or about the coming Savior in the Old Testament. 300, roughly. And that is an important thing to consider. We also have the circumstances concerning Jesus' birth. It is very important to understand the circumstances concerning Jesus' birth, especially in our culture today. I feel sometimes that the birth of Jesus is kind of like that movie Ferris Bueller from a few years ago. And by a few years ago, I mean a few decades ago. But if you'll remember, everybody's wondering in that movie what happened to Ferris Bueller. And they end up taking a collection because they think he's dying instead of going to a Chicago Cubs game. And there's that famous moment in the movie where the young lady raises her hand and Ben Stiller's calling out, "Bueller, Bueller, Bueller." And the young lady says, "Oh, I had a friend who saw Ferris pass out at 31 Flavors last night." And I found that the birth of Jesus is something like that, and that people are familiar with the subject matter, but they get the details kind of wrong. And so it may behoove us to talk about some of the things like, when was he actually born? What does it mean that we have two different genealogy narratives in Matthew and Luke, respectively? What does it mean about some of the details in the birth narrative, and how do those compare with the historical accounts and archaeological evidences that we have? So as you can see, there is a lot of directions. So as we choose our own adventure tonight about what about the birth narrative, good news, I've got information for most all of it. We can either start this journey by talking about why the birth of Jesus was just so important, or we can start this journey by talking about some of the facts around the birth of Jesus. Which sounds more appealing to this group? Both have application to Christians. So what do you think? Should we go down Route A, which is why the birth is important, or Route B, what are the actual details of the birth of Jesus, separating fact from fiction, if you will? What do you think? It is okay to speak up. B? A? B? All right, we've got two votes for B, one vote for A, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with B and end with A. So we will start with some of the various facts and things pertaining to the birth of Jesus, and then we will come back to why that birth is important, because to be very clear, the birth of Jesus is essential to the faith of a Christian. So let us begin with the virgin birth, right? The virgin birth is one of those things that is a prophecy about the birth of the Messiah. Now, I should set this up by explaining that the Messiah and the concept of a Savior did not come out of nowhere. The Jews at the point of the first century had been spending generations waiting for the coming Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And so they were looking forward to that. They were looking forward to this Messiah who was going to save the people of Israel. And the importance of a virgin birth is so important to that because that is part of the various prophecies that are made about Jesus. One commentator has said that Matthew expounds nothing of the significance. The virgin concept has regularly been understood as the way by which Jesus could be both fully human and fully divine. His father was God through the work of the Holy Spirit, and his mother was fully human. As fully God, Jesus was able to pay the eternal penalty for our sins, for which finite humanity could not atone. As fully human, he could be our adequate representative and substitutionary sacrifice. So effectively, that in order to be our one-time sacrifice for sins, as the Hebrew writer calls it, Jesus had to be both fully human and fully God. Now, if you turn over into Isaiah, the 7th chapter, we'll just very briefly take a look there at that verse. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And the scripture reads as follows. I'm reading out of the English Standard, right? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the implications of a virgin birth that was prophesied many, many hundreds of years ago by the prophets of old are that the virgin birth would be someone who is both fully God and fully human. That's what that implies. And so if Jesus is not fully divine, that invalidates claims that Jesus made about himself. In John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And if you'll remember back to Moses encountering God at the burning bush in the book of Exodus, when Moses asks of God, "Who do I say sent me?" God responds with, "I am." In John chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then in John chapter 17 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Multiple times in the gospel narrative, Jesus identifies himself as God and as the Son of God. And so he is claiming and acknowledging his divinity. If that were not the case, then statements like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," those would be wrong and incorrect. And so if Jesus' claims about his divinity are wrong, and if other inspired writers complain, claims about his divinity are wrong, then we have an issue, because Jesus needed to be the perfect sacrifice. Well, no human can be perfect. All have sinned and fallen short, right? There's only been one perfect individual, and that was Jesus. And so in Scripture, we see that Jesus claims divinity. We see that others write divinity about him. Now, we know that from a very, very early time, there were those who denied the divinity of Jesus, saying that he was just a man, or that he was not fully God. You go and read some of the Gnostic writings and you see, especially the early Gnostics talked about this. And there are some to this day who want to make Jesus into a self-help guru. And if he was only a man, then that would be a valid position to hold. But the reality is that Scripture attests to him that he was both God and man. And because of that, that made him eligible to be our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For because he himself also suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus had to be 100% human and 100% divine. Now, there are people who raise objections to that. There are some people who would suggest that there are other virgin birth narratives. But the history proves out that those did not arise until after the establishment of Christianity. There's specifically one about Osiris, I think, about from Egyptian mythology. And when you look at these other birth narratives, though, they don't line up. The facts don't line up enough, right? And so that's about like saying, these two people named John Smith are the same person, because they're both named John Smith. Well, never mind that, you know, one is described as 5 foot nothing with a full head of hair, and the other is described as 6 foot four, built like a freight train with no hair. They're the same person. Just because there is similarities does not make them the same, and does not make them necessarily even a copy of one another. But the historical evidence of these other so-called birth narratives do not actually show up until after Jesus' birth narrative. Now, as I mentioned, the idea that Jesus would be born of a virgin comes in prophecy, Isaiah 7 and 14. Now, some people take umbrage with that. They don't like the idea of God using a virgin for that purpose, or using a human vessel for that purpose. And the reality is that God goes to Mary and tells her of this thing, and Mary's response to that is that she is overjoyed. And again, as you think about the birth narrative, the virgin birth is an essential part of it. There are some who in recent years, I say recent in the last 30 years, have tried to suggest that maybe Jesus was some child of Joseph and Mary. But again, as I've mentioned, we have to have Jesus. He is fully divine and fully human. Now, we could spend an entire series just on that concept of his divinity and his humanity. But the idea is that Scripture teaches that he was both 100% God and 100% man. Any questions on that? All right. So I would also mention that as time goes on, we will pick up speed. So hold on, we're hitting second gear. The question comes into play, when was Jesus born? Great question. Was Jesus born in 1 BC before Christ, or 1 AD after death? Or was Jesus born at zero? It's a wonderful question. When we come to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, we have extra biblical information that suggests that Herod the king dies in 4 BC. So also, you can cross-reference chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 of Matthew, right? So 4 BC, all right, Herod dies. So that would imply that Jesus is born before then, okay? Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So again, this reference of Herod as king. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, as I said, "When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. that was spoken by the prophets that he might be fulfilled, that he shall be called Nazarene. All right. Now, Archelaus, we know, reigned in Judah from 4 BC to 6 AD. Now, here is, well, let's hold, for those of you who do the math, we'll hold the problem for a moment. All right. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. In the days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Canaris was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. All right. For those of you who are not numbers people, I'm going to recap very briefly. Herod dies in 4 BC. All right. Archelaus reigns in place of Herod from about 4 BC to 6 AD. All right. Caesar Augustus reigns from 27 BC to 14 AD. Specifically, Quirinius, who is governor of Syria, is from 6 AD to 12 AD. All right. So, a couple of things. How can he, Luke 1, be accurate that in the days of Herod that Jesus is born because he dies in 4 BC? Well, then in Matthew, we have it written that Archelaus is reigning in place of his father. So 4 BC to 6 AD, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. That sounds like these are in conflict with one another. Then we have these two individuals who are mentioned, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, who would place it at somewhere between 6 and 12 AD. So we have two conflicting dates based on the evidence, and then to add insult to injury, we have no record of a census. Like, I love Ancestry.com and I love genealogy. It's gotten a little bit expensive, so I kind of am passionate about genealogy when they're running a deal. So you got to do what you got to do. But one of the cool things is being able to go and see the census records, right? We have census from these times, but this specific census, we don't have. And so for some people, they call into question the birth narrative because we have two conflicting dates, Herod dies in 4 BC, and then we have that Archelaus is reigning in the place of Herod from 4 to 6 AD, which about 10 years. And then we have that Quirinius is from 6 AD to 12 AD. So there's some definitive issues with that, okay? So is Luke wrong? Well, according to William Ramsey, Bible scholar, he says that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. And so what William Ramsey would suggest is that Luke should be what we would call our record of truth, or our source of truth. And so if there are factual errors, the factual errors are from the other people, right? So it could be that the secular sources are wrong, and that's possible. And then it could also be just an error in translation. But the reality is that when you are basing your faith on something, you need to understand what you're basing it on. But more so, when we try to go out and evangelize, right? If I tell someone that, you know, I was born in 1980, and then I tell someone else, and somebody else asks when was Matt born, and they say, oh, well, he was born in 1986. Someone is not being truthful. Either Matt is not being truthful, or the person who was asked is not being truthful. And so it's important when we come to these discrepancies that we be able to understand where they're coming from, what may have happened, and to suss out an answer. Because if we trust that this is the Word of God, inspired by God, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for our edification, then there is an answer that fits together. All right, so what answer fits together? Glad you asked. The answer that fits together is this, okay? That Luke is considering the reign of Archelaus as Herod's reign, okay? And so that, for example, who knows who took over the presidency after Nixon was assassinated? Does anybody know? I said Kennedy was assassinated. So who took over after Kennedy was assassinated? LBJ. But, so we may be inclined to say, okay, that's the start of LBJ's presidency, right? But what some ancient cultures would consider that a continuation of Kennedy's presidency, even though there is somebody who is ruling in his stead, is how they would look at it. And that does seem to be Matthew's account of it. So Matthew is maybe giving a more specific information that Archelaus was reigning in place of his father, but Luke is saying, historically speaking, that is the Herodian reign. So that cleans up the 6 AD, and then we know that Quirinius is governor of Syria starting in 6 AD, so then that would... put the birth of Jesus somewhere around 6 AD. Now, I should mention that when we start talking about dates of antiquity, that it is worth noting that sometimes those dates are written in Jell-O. And so it may be that we don't have definitive information that gives us enough. It's important to note that archaeological evidence for some of this stuff has only been around for 200 years, right? So up until 200 years ago, we barely had any archaeological evidence for a lot of our biblical information. I'm very fond of the Hittites. The Hittites were an ethnic group of people that we see in Scripture, right? And for the longest time, modern scholarship said that the Hittites are fictitious. They don't exist. And the reason behind that is we found no evidence of Hittites. There's no Hittite cities. There's no Hittite documents. There's no Hittites. So therefore, the Bible is wrong. Until one day in the 20th century, somebody accidentally discovers an entire Hittite royal library. And from one day to the next, something that people in the secular world were calling fake was proven true. And not only did they find a Hittite royal library, they found one of the largest libraries of that time period. And it changed, like their understanding, archaeology changed overnight. So it may be that we just don't have that right bit of evidence that gives us the exact date of some of these events. And so we kind of have to fiddle along with it. Also, fun fact, 6 AD was not 6 AD, was it? Right? Because Jesus wasn't dead yet. We're suggesting that that's when he was born. But also, back then they weren't saying, oh, 4, 5, 3, 2, it's the BC, Y2K. Like, they weren't doing those kinds of things because they had a different year scheme. So that's also something to keep in mind. So I mentioned those things just to share that, yes, there are some things in Scripture that on the surface may seem contradictory, but if we put our archaeology hats on and put our history detective hats on, we can see how they kind of actually can line up. And so based on what evidence we do have, I think the logic is that Jesus was actually born around what we call 6 AD. Now, you say, well, why don't they start that at zero? We only have 25 minutes left. But it's kind of like this. How you date things frequently in antiquity is that you find a date that you know and you work backwards from it, right? or you take a date you know and you work forwards from it. And so effectively, in history, they found a date that they felt pretty good about and they worked their way from it. And they go, okay, 400 years from this to this to this, and that's how they did the math. But it's kind of like working a crossword puzzle, right? Have you ever been working a crossword puzzle and think you get it all figured out, then find out you had one down wrong and that undoes everything that you just did? That is sometimes how dating is, and so we have to revise dates. That's why there is what's called an early date and a late date for the Exodus. And it's a pretty significant difference in the early date. We're talking hundreds of years. So effectively, at some point, somebody said, you know what, we need a good calendar. They picked some dates and started working backwards. And so Jesus was more than likely born in 6 AD. So he was mature for his age, I guess we might say. Any questions or comments on when Jesus was born? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, like, yeah, much later. Yeah. Yeah, so they thought they did the math right. So what they're doing is they've got a piece here of information, archaeological information or writings. They go back 50 years and they've got another one and they keep going back and all of those little breadcrumbs, they keep going back and they think they got it right. But when we go to textual evidence, so what does the text say, and then we compare it with what the historical evidence says, we come up with a bit of a different date. So it was more around 1,000-ish when our modern reckoning of time worked. Yep, good question and good comment. Any other thoughts, questions, comments on the year? Because now we're going to get into a controversial one, the date, right? Because, right, December 25th is when Jesus was born. Probably not. But that's what tradition holds, unless, you know, you're Orthodox, and then it doesn't. But December 25th is the traditionally held date, right? And I know that's a big question for a lot of congregations, right? Because, you know, no matter what we do, we have bigger numbers on December 25th. And so as a preacher of the gospel, you go, do I talk about it or do I not? And me, I alternate. So some years I do, some years I don't. Just because I can talk about the birth of Jesus, and that may be the only gospel those people hear because they're only there at Christmas, right? So if I miss that opportunity, I'll regret it. And it gives me an opportunity to correct some misunderstandings sometimes. So what about those shepherds? Do the shepherds tell us anything, right? Because we know that the birth of Jesus is announced to shepherds. The reality is that we have no historical evidence that the shepherds indicate anything about the year. We have found historical evidence that in Bethlehem they would keep animals out all year round, and so it could be December. So that is not a good indicator for us, okay? So then what is a good indicator? How can we kind of rule out December 25th as when Jesus is born? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, we see that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, while on his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. So that right there gives us some indication of when John the Baptist is going to be conceived. Okay? Now, Zechariah is of the division of Abijah. We have to go all the way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm sure we all know that chapter by heart, but I will go ahead and read verses 7 and following. So we'll go in verse 7. The first lot fell to Johareb, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Hiram, the fourth to Sorim, the fifth to Malchah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, etc., etc., etc. Verse 19, these had as their appointed duty in the service to come into the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And so these are basically the months. It's okay, 1 and 2 and 3. These are the different divisions of time that they would come up and serve at the temple. Now, under the Mosaic law, the priests would come up at the temple during either the major holidays when everybody would come up, so like Passover, or when their priesthood was on whatever the division was. Now, we know that he was up there serving when his division was on duty, right? So based on 1 Chronicles chapter 24, the division of Abijah is the eighth group to go up, which happens during the month of Sivan, S-I-V-E-N. And now here's where it gets a little wonky. The Jews kept a lunar calendar. We keep a solar calendar, right? So that's why Easter moves every year, or Resurrection Sunday moves every year, because the Jewish calendar moves every year based on their lunar calendar. Now, the month of Sivan, or the period of Sivan, I should say, falls between May and June. It's kind of mid-May to mid-June. Now, any questions on that? You got, follow how we get there? The text tells us that Zechariah is from the division of Abijah. The division of Abijah is the eighth group to serve in the temple. We know that the division of Abijah served during what is called the month of Sivan, which we know is somewhere between May and June. Okay? Everybody good? All right. Nobody's glazed over yet. We're doing all right. All right. Luke 1, verse 36, we read that, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, right? Okay. Get your math out. So May to June is when Zechariah's going and serving. He finishes his service after God has told him that he is going to have a child. And so he goes home and they conceive, right? And so that, you know, puts it at somewhere between June ish, right? So, and then 6 months later, we find out that they find out that Elizabeth's cousin is going to conceive, who is Mary, right? So June, July, August, September, October, November, right? So November to December-ish is when Mary conceives Jesus through the Holy Spirit, right? Gestation period being around 9 months, right? If it's in November, it's December, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August. If it's closer to December, December, January, February, March, April, May, June, July, August, September, there we go. And so realistically, based on the evidence in the text, a better date for Jesus' birth is somewhere between August to October. Now, not December. It's just, the math doesn't work. Like, it just doesn't. Like, even if I am off by a month one way or the other, it still doesn't end in December. That just, so, but here's the big question. Does that one actually matter? Well, it depends. It does not affect the fact that Jesus was born. It does not affect the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, and it does not affect the fact of Jesus' role as our Savior, right? But it is one of those things where so many people think that he was just born December 25th. And that tells me that if that is, they haven't done a study on it to find out that, look, you got 364 days that you could also choose. The odds of it being December 25th is a very remote possibility, but it shows that you're just kind of taking what people have given and maybe not heard a lesson on it or studied on it. Now, I cannot say definitively, will not say definitively, that that's a heaven or hell issue, but it's an education issue, right? The text does not support a December 25th birthday for Jesus. It more likely supports an August-October birthday, okay? Any questions, comments, or concerns on that? You can tell me it's a heaven and hell issue. That is okay. Alan?
I don't know how authentic this is, but I've always heard that December 8th was chosen. It
is
one of the kids running off to be part of the Roman Saturday party.
So, most of the modern holidays have roots in pagan origins, whatever day. So, for example, that is a possibility with the December 25th. That's also why the Catholics created so many saint holidays, because they just took pagan holidays and slapped a saint on it, and there you go. And so, yeah, it was an attempt in very frequently by the Catholic Church to incorporate pagans into their version of Christianity. It's also one of the reasons why we see within the Orthodox Church, they do not celebrate it on December 25th. They have a different date. Like theirs is in January. So yeah, so there you go. So is it bad to teach or talk about the birth of Jesus in December on the 25th? Not necessarily if that's the only time somebody's hearing the gospel, right? But we have to decide what is more important, correcting them on the date of Jesus' birth or telling them about the importance of Jesus' birth, right? Because that, and as we go to part A, which was requested, is really what it's about, right? Because we as Christians absolutely must understand the importance of Jesus' birth, right? Scripture foretold it. As I mentioned, there's some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of Jesus. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18 says, "Surely I will bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The understanding there is that in verse 18, when God says to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," that is a reference to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As we continue looking in the Old Testament, we see 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And we see in the New Testament that Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verse 33 and following, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we see elsewhere, like I said, there's some 300 prophecies about it. God, since He created man, has had this scheme of redemption. Because God knows all things. God knew in the garden that man was going to sin. God knew that. And God put a plan in place all the way back then. And throughout history, He gave information to His people about the coming Messiah. Now, the reality is that most people, most Jews, misunderstood it. They thought that He was talking about an earthly kingdom, that the Savior was going to be an earthly Savior. But the reality is that God was talking about a Savior for our souls, a Savior of a spiritual kingdom. And so as we think about Jesus' birth, we have to understand that we needed that to happen, right? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we see that the text reads, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." J.W. McGarvey, who is still considered one of the best biblical scholars of the last 200 years, said this. He said, "Thus, from before his very birth hour, the nature of Christ's salvation is fully set forth. He came to save from the guilt of sin by having shed his blood. His may be remitted or washed clean. He saves from the power of sin by bestowing the gift of the Spirit, who regenerates, comforts, strengthens, and ultimately he saves us from the punishment of sin by giving us a resurrection from the dead and an abundant entrance into the home of glory. There is no salvation at all which fails to free us from this triple bondage of sin." I think Paul says it a little more succinctly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Right? We sinned. We fell short. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Now a perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. There would have been, what further need would there have been for another priest after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Right? If man could effect his own salvation, then we could have just continued on with the Mosaic law. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying there. Hebrews chapter 7 says that, "For it was indeed fitting," this is verse 26, "that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For when the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Paul says it this way, Romans 5, verse 18 and following. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." The birth of Jesus had to happen exactly the way it happened, right? It had to happen the way that it happened because God said that it was going to. God prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would be born of a virgin. It prophesied that he would be God and man. It prophesied that he would not sin. It prophesied that he would be beaten and betrayed. As I said, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about Jesus. Are the things like, when did Jesus, was he born, what date was he born on, and those things, are they important? Yeah, they are, right? And we didn't even talk about the genealogy aspect of it. Matthew tells one, Luke tells another, 5 seconds here, one's through Joseph's side, one's through Mary's side. That explains it. But at some point, if you become a Christian, you need to know the truth of the situation. All Christians have a responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth, right? If we can rightly divide the word of truth, that means that there is an opportunity to wrongly divide the word of truth, right? And we see that, right? We see that with those who say, well, baptism isn't necessary to become a Christian. That's not what Scripture teaches. And so it is very important, I think, for Christians to understand that, you know, Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. It's important to know that, yeah, there are some apparent contradictions in the narrative of Jesus' birth, but when you get down into the weeds of it, it's not really a contradiction at all. It's important to understand those things. Do I expect you to pull that out when you're talking with somebody? Not necessarily. So, but what is of first importance, as Paul would say, is understanding just how significant the birth of Jesus is. Because it is the birth of our Savior. And it had to happen the way it happened. Jesus had to be born fully human. And he had with him both his divinity and his humanity. And there has been much ink spilled on what that means. But he lived a sinless life, died for our sins, and was resurrected on the third day. And if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, and if what happened in the Gospels didn't happen the way it is recorded, well, it's like Paul says, we are to be pitied because it means we believed a lie. But I think that as we study Scripture, we find that there is an answer for every situation in Scripture, every alleged contradiction, and that God in his infinite wisdom has given us all the details that we need to know what to believe and to put that faith into action. I hope you've gotten something from our lesson tonight. We hit a lot of material tonight. This could have been an entire study unto itself. So, but I appreciate your time and attention, and I'll be around afterwards if you have any follow-up questions. Thank you.